Go ahead and raise your hand. We got them. The ushers are coming down and they'll get you one. Be glad to get one to you. But we are in Exodus, starting with the first chapter. So good to be with you guys tonight. I want to make sure I especially welcome those of you that are new here. This is our Monday night study. We've only been going for a few times now. We're kind of all getting used to exactly what it is, but we're calling it the Bible Trolley. And what we're doing is we're doing a basic Bible overview. The goal is to do this in about a year's time. The goal that we want to reach is simply that you and I would have a good basic understanding of the whole counsel of God. How easy it is to get lost in the details. How easy it is to find ourselves, whether we do it out of love for our Lord or whether we do it because someone told us to, or maybe we think we should and we open up the Bible. Maybe it's a tough time and we go there and we just kind of flip through and we go to something and it just doesn't stick. The important thing that we want to learn here is the whole counsel of God, because God has beautifully laid out His plan for us. And He's shown it to us in Scripture from eternity past to eternity future. And so that you and I, as we sit here on a Monday night in 2009 in Southern California, United States of America, we can actually know what God's doing. We can get to know what our God, who dwells outside of time and in eternity, is actually like. And that's pretty amazing. I'm going to disconnect this because it's distracting me. I feel like I shouldn't go away from it, even though it's not even on. So tonight we find ourselves in the book of Exodus, and let's pray that the Lord would open our hearts to these things. Lord God, it's so good to be in your presence, and we simply, as your people, just want to ask that you would open up your word to us, God, because we, Lord, even at our very best, Lord, we can be so hard and just untouched by spiritual things, Lord. Even at our very best state, Lord, the things of you, the things of the spiritual world can be so unclear to us, Lord. So we pray that you would teach us. And even as these words came from your heart onto these pages, Lord, would the words jump out of these pages and into our hearts tonight? We pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time we were together, we finished up Genesis. We're going to do Exodus tonight. I don't know how well we'll do it, but we are going to hit Exodus tonight and be in Leviticus next week. And if you guys ever get to the point where you think the Bible is just boring, the Old Testament is boring, there's nothing happening, then I suggest you do what I just did over the last week and try to fit something like the book of Exodus into one study. And just the screws will pop out and it just, you know, I don't know, maybe there are marbles in here, I'm not sure. But there's so much going on, so much going on. I just pray that the Lord speaks from His heart to you guys tonight. Just a little refresher. Tonight we find ourselves, of course, in the second book of the Bible. We've talked about recently that there are different book categories, and we're going to separate them into four different categories in the Old Testament. We have the law, we have history, poetry, and prophecy. And though not all law is found just in the law, and not all history is found just in history, these are pretty good guidelines. So they're good for us to remember. And in fact, what is really helpful is they take place in this exact order in Scripture. In fact, here's all your books of the Bible in that exact order: law, history, poetry, prophecy, in that exact order. So even though the Bible is not necessarily in chronological order, it is separated into these categories, and that kind of helps us see where we're at. We're, of course, in Exodus, that second book there, the second book of the law, the five books of Moses, also known as the Pentateuch, and also very well known as Torah. The writings of Moses. These five books of the law are the most important documents to the Jewish people for their religion and for their culture. You find in them where God separates. Remember last week we talked about Abraham, where God calls this one man and starts a nation through him. And then we see them go into Egypt. Then we see them come out as a great nation. And the Lord gives them their laws and raises them up as a people and gives them the order and the structure of worship. And really the reason the Lord did this is because God, number one, he wanted to reveal himself to mankind. And so he chose a nation of people to do it through. But also he wanted a nation of people through which he could bring a Messiah, through which he could bring the Christ to redeem us from our sins. Because when we first started in the book of Genesis, we realized that even though God created us with nothing to be improved, that man fell in sin. And that's exactly where you and I find ourselves tonight, in a fallen state. And so God had to send his Son to redeem us. We're going to talk a little bit about that redemption tonight. These things, as we just get started here, are good for us to kind of just see where we're at in history, where we're at in the Bible, where we're at geographically. Right now, just to, and these are general dates. They're not specific by any means, but you have Adam, the first man, coming to the earth, being created by God around 4000 BC. Abraham shows up, huge character in the Bible, in 2000 BC. We read last week how Israel entered Egypt with Joseph. That's Jacob, and all of his family entered with the sons and the grandsons and all, entered Egypt, where they spent a good amount of time in prosperity there and doing just fine. Not all of that time in Egypt was slavery. And then Israel exits Egypt in 1400 BC. Basically, if you think about it this way, the book of Genesis covers at least 2,000 years total. So you have 50 chapters, and when you go through Genesis, you have at least 2,000 years. Now, when we get to Exodus here, we're covering 82 years. So that's helpful to remind us we're going through a much shorter period of time. And really where we get that 82 years is we have this guy Moses that's born in the first chapter there of Exodus, and then we know that he was around 82 when that book ends, and they find themselves near Mount Sinai as a people. Exodus, the word Exodus simply means exit or departure or going out, and that's exactly what we're going to have in this book. A book called Talk Through the Bible by a couple guys, Bruce Wilkerson and Kenneth Boa. It says this: Exodus stands at the heart of the Old Testament as the greatest example of the saving acts of God before Christ. I'm going to read that again. Exodus stands at the heart of the Old Testament as the greatest example of the saving acts of God before Christ. That is, the whole Bible leads up to that ultimate point with Jesus on the cross. But besides that, we have the greatest act being what we find here tonight in the book of Exodus, God bringing the people out of slavery in Egypt. We have two main points, and it can be the book of Exodus, we're going to divide it like this: that is redemption and revelation. So you might want to write that down if you're taking notes. In the book of Exodus, we have two major, major themes, and that is redemption and revelation. We can divide them a little further like this. Redemption, we're going to find in the first 18 chapters, whereas revelation, we're going to find in chapters 19 through 40. And essentially what's going on is the first 18 chapters, you find the people of Israel in Egypt, in slavery. We have a good amount of time that's passed before we last heard of them. Remember, last week we talked about at the end of Genesis, we leave with Jacob and that whole clan of his family, basically. They weren't a nation at that point. They came into Israel and they were about 70 people. Now, At this time when we find him, there's somewhere around 2.5 million. We don't know exactly. Where we get that number is in the book of Numbers. It talks about how many fighting men there are. Men older than 20 that can fight in an army, and they get the number 600,000. And so you're figuring that if the men alone that are 20 years and older are 600,000, then you got women, children, and so on. And so the best estimate that I've heard is around 2.5 million people. So we find them in a place of slavery. And so our first question might be, well, how did God let this happen? But God used Egypt for a very specific purpose, for the obvious purpose, that is that they were 70 people. Remember, this started with a guy named Abraham that couldn't even have kids. And the Lord promised that he'd build up a nation through him. And so they go into Israel as this clan of 70 people, and the Lord uses Egypt to build them up, to turn them into a big amount of people. In fact, we're told there in Exodus chapter 1, let's read verse 8 together. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And then it goes on describing what happened, but essentially what happened is Joseph, of course, was one of the rulers in Egypt when Jacob and his family came into Egypt. But now we find years down the road, 350 odd years down the road, that they had turned into this great nation, and we find that there's a new king. And the thing about this new king is he doesn't know who Joseph is. He doesn't really care who the Israelites are. And in fact, the whole reason why he put them under the bondage of slavery is because they were such a large group of people. Because he looked around at the mass numbers of people and he realized, you know what, these guys could turn on us. What if an enemy comes against us? Remember, Egypt is a huge power in the world at this time. And really smart, too. I mean, their education, the things that they had learned, their buildings, we know about the pyramids and all. These guys were really smart. They had a big, important society. And here we see this other people raising up these Israelites. And the Pharaoh is simply looking at it like most rulers would and saying, these guys are too big. And what if an enemy comes against us? And what are we going to do about that if they turn on us, too? So what he did was he put them under the bondage of slavery. We've seen that happen in modern times, in modern history, over the last couple hundred years, where a certain dictator will say, you know what, the way I'm going to get these people to love me is to simply turn them into slaves, and then they're going to need me. They might not love me, but they're going to fear me, and they're going to need me. And so this is what the Pharaoh does, and so they're in slavery for a certain amount of this time, and we pick up in chapter 2 of Moses' story, because there's an Israelite couple, and they have a kid named Moses, and because of the way that this Pharaoh is going about things, and basically saying to the Egyptians, hey, if there's a male born, a Jewish male born, throw him in the river, because we're going to... He's cutting the population down. Very evil guy. But Moses' parents aren't going to let that happen to Moses. Can't imagine any parent that would. And they take Moses. It says here that he's a beautiful child in verse 2, but we got to remember who's writing it, right? He's got this biography, and of course he's got it thrown there. And I was a cute baby too. And so they take Moses, they put him in a basket, cover him up, put him in the Nile, and the sister keeps a watch on it. And then one day, Pharaoh's daughter comes down and she sees this baby, and she says she wants to take it in. And so she takes it in. And so Moses grows from this Jewish child, but he grows up pretty much as an Egyptian. Now, he knew his history as a Jew, but he also went to school as an Egyptian. So he learned a lot. He was a smart guy. In fact, he was probably pretty near as far as the line of power goes from Pharaoh, and then not too far down would have been Moses as he got older. He had a lot of power. But he also knew his background. And so one day there's an Egyptian that is beating one of the Hebrew slaves, and Moses jumps off his chariot, and in his mind he's going to be some sort of a hero for the Jewish people. And so he looks around and he doesn't see anybody watching him. And so he kills this Egyptian and buries him in the sand. And he thinks he gets away with it, but the very next day he's out and there's a couple Hebrews fighting, and he goes over to him and he says, "Why are you doing this to your brother?" And one of the guys says, "What, are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian?" And he realizes he's been caught. And he realizes that the consequence when Pharaoh finds out that he's killed an Egyptian for a Jew's sake is going to be his own death. And so what Moses ends up doing is he ends up fleeing to the land of Midian, a desertous area, nothing going on. And during that time in the wilderness, he does get married, but he doesn't do a whole lot else. He wanders the desert. He takes care of sheep. He takes care of animals. And then one day, Exodus chapter 3, we see the Lord appear to him in a burning bush. In fact, it wouldn't hurt us to read a little bit of that. Exodus 3, let's pick up with verse 2. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses, genius that he was, said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn.'" That's kind of like somebody that just goes, fire, and just, you know, goes over to watch it. But very, very simple logic there. The bush is burning and it's not burnt up. I'll go look. So verse 4, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" So God presents himself to this man, Moses, and essentially says, "I've heard the cries of my people." Verse 9, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." So he says, "I've heard the cry of my people, and I'm going to deliver them. Moses, you need to go to the Pharaoh, and you need to say, 'Let my people go.'" Moses has many objections to this. He says, "I can't speak well. You don't want me. I'm not the man," on and on. He says, how are people going to believe me anyways? And he says, "See that staff in your hand? Throw it down. Throw it down. It turns into a snake. Now pick it up. Back into a staff." He says, "Use that trick. That'll, you know, get you a little bit of headway, and then I'll, you know, help you from there on." Okay, it's a cool trick. I'll try it. And he also, one of the important things in this book is that he asks God, he says, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" And this is where God reveals himself in verse 14. "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you.'" This book, and I don't just mean the Bible, even though that's definitely the case, but this book, Exodus, has everything to do with this God. The I am. Moses said, "What's your name?" And God says, "I am." In that very name, you have the essence of eternity. You and I may not realize it, but as soon as we say, "I am," it's not true anymore. Because we were. We exist at a point in time. God exists out of time. And so he says on this day to Moses, "I am." And he says on this day today to you and I am. Because he is. He was and he will always be. He's the eternal God. He's the self-existing one. The only being for whom his very existence is found in himself and not outside of himself. We can't say that for anything else. And that is the God that we have, and that is the way that he's chosen to reveal himself to us. The I Am. And so it's very important. We'll see oftentimes in the Old Testament, anytime you see the word Lord, and it's all capitals, L-O-R-D, that it's actually from this word, which is simply four consonants. Y-H-V-H. We don't have the vowels. In fact, it was so sacred to the people that they didn't even pronounce the name of God. They would just say the name. And so we have this, and that's actually where we get our words Yahweh or Jehovah from, because those are the best that we can do. And one of those is probably pretty close to what the actual pronunciation was. But the pronunciation isn't the important thing. The person is the important thing. The God that is. The God that we call Yahweh. The God revealed in the New Testament, Yeshua, Jesus, that is Yahweh saves. That's his name. It's Jesus' name. So here we see God revealing himself, and what an amazing thing that God would reveal himself to you and I. Really, that's what the Bible's about. That's what Jesus is about. That's what Christianity is about. That God, in his grace and in his love, would actually reveal himself to us. So Moses goes back, and long story short, there's a bunch of plagues that God uses. We'll talk about those a little bit more later, but a bunch of plagues uses. The Lord uses Moses and these plagues to bring the people out. Pharaoh finally lets them go, brings them out. So there you have the redemption. They're brought out of Egypt where they're slaves. They're being beat down. They're being held back. They're being treated horribly. And the Lord hears their cry, just like he hears your cry and my cry, and he brings them out. How huge is that? It was said also in that book, Talk Through the Bible, that the Exodus is the central event in the Old Testament, as the cross is in the New Testament. The Exodus is the central event. So if we're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, it's important at least that we highlight this. If this is the central event, that the Lord would raise up a nation, beginning with a man that couldn't even have kids, that he would use Egypt to grow them up as a nation, and then he would deliver them out of Egypt. Bring them out of Egypt. In fact, in the Bible, you see so many times that that's actually how God is known. He's the God that brought us out of Egypt. Such a huge thing, such an important part. And that is the redemption that we mentioned. God brings them out. And then the revelation simply goes like this. God has brought them out. He is their God. They are his people. And so he's going to reveal himself to them in greater ways. One of those is through law. He's going to give them the law that we find really put in its most concise form in the Ten Commandments that we find in Exodus 20. So he gives them the Ten Commandments, he gives them the law, and he also has them build the tabernacle. Something like 11 chapters or so just on how to build the tabernacle. And what this was going to be was it was going to be a tent. It was going to have an outer courtyard, going to be a tent, and a place where the people would worship God. So really, in a nutshell, that's the book of Exodus. We find them as slaves. The Lord raises up Moses, uses the plagues to cause the Pharaoh to let the people go, gets them through the Red Sea. They head down to the area of Sinai, the Mount Sinai, where they kind of make a camp at the bottom there, and Moses would go up and hear from the Lord, and that's where he got the Ten Commandments. That's where he got the how to build the tabernacle and all. Just a couple points here to remember. At this point in Israel's history, they were governed the way God had intended them to be governed. We'll find later on that they have judges, they have kings, and so on. And then we'll find that they lose identity as not identity as a whole, but where they don't necessarily have a nation in Israel. That happened shortly after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. But we find them here the way God intended, because the way that God intended them to be, you hear democracy is great. There's all kinds of different ways to govern. And all of them work to certain extents. But the way God designed Israel to be was to be a theocracy. That is, that God would actually be their king. That God would govern them. And that's why you hear and see so many times in the book of Exodus, in fact, just the word Lord, that four-letter, YHVH, the name of the Lord, just that word is mentioned about 410 times in the book of Exodus. These aren't people that have gotten together and tried to work on a government. This is God specifically calling, building, and governing a nation. And so that's what you see here. So it makes sense if we follow that line of thinking that God, the next thing to be would be that God would give them a set of laws. Because every nation has their own laws. So God brings them out. He's their God. He's ruling over them. He's their king. Moses is simply their leader. So God speaks directly to Moses, but Moses doesn't present himself as king or president or prime minister or anything like that, but God is their king. And so God reveals himself to Moses, and so it makes sense that he would then give them laws. And that's exactly what we have in the book of Exodus, is the law of God. We'll talk about that a little more in a little bit here. The tabernacle, I'll read to you from Hebrews 8:5, but it's important for us to see God spent, again, about 11 chapters talking about just how this tabernacle was going to be built. In fact, I have some, we'll do this first since it just came up. I don't know what slide is going to pop up. You know, it makes it exciting. Just real quick before we get to the tabernacle, Moses, his life can really be divided into three different kind of sections. I hate even saying that, because the idea of anybody dividing our lives into sections it can definitely kind of speak small of a person. I don't want to do that, but you can divide it into sections, 40-year segments. And essentially, he was in Egypt, grew up in Egypt till he was about 40. He was 40 when he killed that Egyptian and had to run. The next 40 years he spent in the wilderness. And I guarantee you, during that time, he was convinced that God's call on his life was done for. That he was done. He'd given up. What did he have to hope for? He knew what Egypt was like. He had lived that life. He'd been there. He'd had to leave. Spent 40 years just wandering a desertous land. Had some family there, taking care of sheep. When God showed up, it was the last thing he expected. But when we find him in chapter 3, where God speaks to him, he's 80 years old, and then he lives to be 120. So that's important to know. Oh, geography. This is actually how to get out of the parking lot. This is how they got out of Egypt here. So we'll get there. We'll get to the tabernacle whenever the slide shows up. And if it doesn't, we'll just talk about something else. Okay, this is how they got out of Egypt. This is the area up by the Nile River where the bulk of the kingdom of Egypt was. And they left there. We don't know when they crossed the Red Sea exactly where they did. You see some dotted lines here. We're not sure exactly where that was. But essentially, they came down into this area. Where'd it go? Down to this area to where Mount Sinai was, essentially near the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. Now, just so we know where we're at on the globe and remind ourselves, this is the big picture zoomed out. Now, it's not this. This is where Saudi Arabia is now. But this is the Sinai Peninsula up here. You have the Red Sea here. You have the Persian Gulf in here and so on. And then we get even a little closer. Again, this is the area right here that we're talking about. Near where Cairo is now. And then coming out, crossing the Red Sea, coming down right about there to Mount Sinai. What else do I have here? Oh yeah, back to this picture. And so you see what's going on. In fact, I have another map here. This actually shows their whole wandering of the wilderness. Because they got out of Egypt, and then through things that we'll talk about more in the coming weeks. They ended up spending 40 years in the wilderness. It's about an 11-day trip from Egypt to the Promised Land. And because of unbelief and because of complaining and griping and doubting and disobeying and all those things that we're well familiar with, the Lord actually had them in the wilderness for 40 years. So you see, this just took no time to come down to Mount Sinai. This is where we find them at the end of Exodus. Then we're going to find that the Lord calls them up here to Kadesh Barnea. And then after that, that's where the biggest incident of unbelief took place. And you know, this is just a couple years into the wilderness or so. And then after that, they're wandering around here and all that good stuff. And then it takes a while to get back up there. So that's that. There it is. The tabernacle. So it's always, pictures tell you so much more than. So the Lord gave specific instructions as to how it was going to get built. And Hebrews 8:5 tells us why that is. He says, because they serve as the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So if they're going to be an example of heavenly things, it makes sense why they have to be exact, right? God does not want himself or the way he does things to be misrepresented. And so God is very specific. This is how I'm going to be worshipped, because I'm going to be showing you a picture. And specifically, a picture of Christ. But we'll just look at it real quick. You have the courtyard here. The whole courtyard area is less than a quarter size of a football field. Just to get an idea, here you have the entrance gate. It's about 30 feet. It is 30 feet wide. You'd enter here. You have the altar where you would burn the offering. You have the bronze laver or the wash basin there for the priests. Then you have here the curtain going into the holy place. Let me see what the next slide is. Oh, there we go. Perfect. So you go into the holy place. Now, only the priest could go past this line. And you have the table of the showbread. You have the candlestick there. And you have the altar of incense. Now, the most holy place, which is separated by this inner veil, which was separated, by the way, from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified, this separated even the priests from the actual presence of God. And in here we have the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest was the only person that could go in there, and that it was only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. So it gives you a picture. Here's there's what the Ark looked like, the cherubim, the mercy seat there. And, you know, it's important. God gives these items to be used, but he never has us make images of himself. He wants to be worshipped as God and in spirit and in truth. There's the table of the showbread. I had other pictures, but I don't know where they went. So anyways, there's the tabernacle there. So that's kind of the scope of Exodus. Now, I want to make sure, because there are several things that we haven't had a chance to talk about. I don't know how much we'll be able to talk about any of them, but we'll call them of notable mention. And these are all, you know, some of them are gigantic. But take a look at these things, because these are all things that are going on in that time frame that we just talked about. That is the plagues, Passover, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the crossing of the Red Sea, the Song of Moses, that is the first praise song to God in the Bible that we have. He wasn't a bad songwriter. Manna, God giving them bread in the wilderness. Amalek, Ten Commandments, the golden calf, and ending the book with the Shekinah glory of God. We're going to go through these and just talk a little bit about each of them, and we'll see how we do. Of course, we only just slightly mention the plagues, and so it's good for us if we can at least note a few things about them. The Lord uses these plagues, and in fact, here they are, and I know it might be kind of hard to read. And I didn't make this chart, so there's a lot on it that might not be necessary. But on the left-hand side, you see the 10 different plagues. That is that God turned the Nile into blood, that there were frogs all over the place, and so on. You read it all the way down to the death of the firstborn, the death of every firstborn male in Egypt. And so you have here the plagues. The main thing that we want to note about the plagues as we go along is it needs to be noted that these were direct judgments and statements against the gods of Egypt. Egypt had a lot of different gods. The sun god. They even had a god that looked like a frog, which is great because God put frogs all over the place and you couldn't kill them. You weren't allowed to kill them because they were worshipped. And then he put them all over the place. So the Lord essentially is proving something. In fact, we find, we look at Exodus 7:5 here. God tells Moses going into this exactly what he's going to prove through the plagues. He says, "And the Egyptians shall know," this is chapter 7, verse 5, "and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So many times in the book of Exodus, we have that phrase, "I am the Lord." God is proving himself to the Egyptians. He's proving that he is God. And so in doing these plagues, he's actually mocking the gods that they have. In darkening the land, he's saying, "Where's your sun god?" And things like that. So God is proving that he is God. And then the other thing that we just want to note about the plagues is one thing that you'll find is you'll find that Pharaoh hardens his heart several times, and then we get to the point where we see that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And it's an important reminder just to all of us, to human beings, that the Lord gives us a choice. But if we continue to say, "God, I'm not listening. God, I'm not listening. God, I'm not listening. I'm not listening. I'm not listening." Then finally, God will say, "Okay, you can't hear me anymore." And none of us want to be in that place. And if you're a believer, of course, you're not in that place. But we see that picture here for us. The Passover is huge in all of Scripture. We know that it's an example of Christ, because what happened? The Lord is actually going to slay the firstborn of the Egyptians. He gives them warning, and he tells how to avoid it. And he says, "Kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost." And so when the angel comes by, if there's blood on that door, I will pass over. That's where that word comes from. And what a perfect illustration and analogy, because judgment is coming to this world. And God's warned us. And we can be like maybe many of the Egyptians were, going, "Well, I just don't believe it." Or, "Oh, well, it's just not fair." But the bottom line is, none of that changes the fact that God will judge the earth, but that God has also given a specific way that is the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus Christ, by which judgment will actually pass over us if the blood of Jesus is applied to our lives. It's a perfect example, perfect picture. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5:7 calls, it says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." This is so huge, guys, and I regret that we can't spend more time on the Passover, but here God gives us a great picture of how he is going to redeem mankind. And we have a lot of those in the Old Testament. He's giving us signs so that when Christ actually comes, we'll know who he is. We'll know that there was a precedent set by God saying, "This is what needs to happen." And what needs to happen is that Lamb of God, which he's called in the book of John, chapter 1, that Lamb of God needs to be slain for the sins of the world. The pillar of cloud and fire, I didn't put the chapter in there because I wanted you to guess. No, it's chapter 13. And essentially what we're told in 13 verses 21 and 22 is that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So God actually had a physical presence there, that being that of a cloud during the day and fire by night. And if that cloud left, then they would pick up camp and they'd follow him. And it did, and we'll see that throughout. But it's important for us to know that. The Red Sea. Don't you love how fast we're hitting on all these important things? It almost hurts. It's a good kind of pain, though. Hopefully you'll go to these portions of Scripture and go, oh, I want to look that up again. Or what does that say? I mean, that's what this is for, to get us in contact with the Word. Let this not be your only diet, but let this cause you to go, I need to read that again. It's been a while, or I never heard about that. So the Red Sea, the Lord parts the Red Sea for the Israelites, parts it so that they cross over on dry land, and once they're over, because Pharaoh, his heart was so hard, even after he let them go, he got to thinking about it and said, no, let's go after him. Let's go bring him back. So he went after him. They went to cross over on dry land, and the water came in and drowned the Egyptian army and all the chariots and all. And a lot can be said about this, but the main thing we need to just say and acknowledge is this is a miracle of God, that God miraculously delivered them and miraculously got them through the Red Sea. It's interesting how much these plagues and the Red Sea crossing have been diminished in recent history by people that want to explain them away and explain them by natural causes. And if God wants to use natural causes, he can. Remember what our perspective is here. God created the natural universe. If he wants to use the things he created naturally, that's great. Or if he wants to work outside of that, that's fine too. The main thing you and I need to remember is that if you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then these things shouldn't trip us up. If he spoke the universe and the known world into existence, as the Bible tells us, then when we get to things like this, there's no reason why we should be going, oh, could he really have done that? I mean, I've never seen that happen before. So that just seems awfully unlikely. Well, you know what's unlikely is God sending his son to die for you. That's unlikely. This is a miracle. In fact, I love what John MacArthur said about miracles. He said, you see, a miracle is no big thing if you happen to be God. All it is injecting yourself into human history, altering or violating the natural course of human law to affect a certain result, and then moving right back out again. For example, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus went right back and lived a normal life and ultimately, later on, died. The miracle happened in a point of time, and then everything went back to normal. And if you believe in any kind of God at all, you must believe in a miracle, because that's merely God invading human history. I love that. And again, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, believe what the Bible says. Believe these things, that the Lord did this miraculously. The Lord gave them manna in the wilderness. He gave them bread from heaven. The people were complaining. The people complained all the time. Let them be an example to us. The Lord delivers them from slavery, gets them through the Red Sea, and just right after, well, now we're going to die out here. I'm hungry. Where's the next McDonald's, Moses? Come on. So the Lord says, okay, I'll give him this manna. And so he gives him manna. A good cross-reference for this is John 6, where Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he says that I'm the bread of life, that I'm the real bread come from heaven. Amalek, important to mention, because Amalek is the first people, the first nation to come against the vulnerable people of Israel as they left Egypt. And they are vulnerable. They came out to get away. They got through the Red Sea, and not too much after that, Amalek says, I'm going to take these guys out. And so the Lord, I mean, they took care of Amalek, but it's important to mention because they are going to fight some battles in the wilderness, and Amalek is the first one. Ten Commandments. In fact, do I have a Ten Commandments? Yeah. I even have a Ten Commandments slide. The Lord gives them the Ten Commandments, gives them the law. Something interesting that we see in chapter 19. Let's read 19, verse 8. It says, this is when God had given them some of the law. And then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." It's important, first of all, to notice when God made the covenant with Abraham, it was unilateral. It was one-sided. God said, "I will do this for you." But now in giving the law, there's a blessing if it's kept, and there's a cursing if it's not kept. And the people make a mistake that we make so often in our lives, and that is that they saw the law of God, and they looked at God and said, "God, I will keep that. I can do that." Why would that be a mistake? I mean, that seems like the right thing to do. God says, "Hey, you're supposed, you know, do this, don't do that." Wouldn't it seem like the right thing would be to say, "Okay, God, I'm going to follow that. We are going to follow that." But what we find out is that the truth of the matter is God has given us the law for the purpose that we might see that we're sinners. You see, that's a fine response, except it's a lie. Maybe not even on purpose. But the bottom line is, if God says, "Hey, and put your name in there, keep my Ten Commandments," are you going to be honest if you turn around and go, "Okay, God, every one of them, every day"? No. So the truth is, "God, I'm a sinner. God, I've broken every single one of those. God, I break those before I'm barely even out of bed in the morning. God, I am a sinner." And so God gives them the law. Number one, like I said, I mean, they're his nation. So there needs to be a law that he's going to govern them by. But he gives them a law. And unfortunately, they don't have the heart to actually respond the way that they should. And we don't either. That's exactly why God had to send a Savior. Is there anything wrong with the law? No. But it can't save. It can only judge. And as soon as you and I break one of those, and we all have, then we're in trouble. Because no longer does it do any good to say, "Oh, but I follow most of the law, God. And if you count like all the ones that I've kept and all the ones I haven't kept," it doesn't mean anything. As soon as we break the law, we need a Savior. And so the Lord gives the law. But the bottom line is the law was meant by God to simply bring us to him to honestly plead for forgiveness. In the Ten Commandments, the first four are concerning God. The last six are concerning our neighbors, our fellow man. Jesus, in fact, boiled them down to two simple ones. In Matthew 22, 37 through 39, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus boils them down to two. And really, those two, love God with everything you got, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Those two really do encompass all of that. In fact, if you think about it, the law is there just to show us that we've done something wrong, even today. Because if there was no written law, people could do whatever they wanted to do. In fact, you see people challenging court's rulings and what the actual law is all the time, when maybe it might be easy with just common sense to go, "Oh, it's probably not okay that you did that." There's all kinds of things going on. I loved it. We went and saw a guy named Ravi Zacharias a few weeks ago teach. One of my favorite speakers. Love listening to the guy on the radio and all. Really good. But he made a great point. He said, "Have you ever wondered why in an airplane, you go into the bathroom there, and on the smoke detector, you see a list. Phew, It's like the Ten Commandments. Do not tamper with device. Do not disengage device. Do not, and all these things down. And common sense would say, why can't you just say, don't mess with the stinking smoke detector? Because someone's going to come along and come up with a different definition of the word mess. It's the same with the Ten Commandments. The Lord sets the line, and we want to blur them, but he's simply saying, hey, I'm holy. You be holy. The only real response, guys, hopefully you've had this response to God, is, I'm not. I'm not holy, God. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. In fact, that's where the gospel starts. We need a Savior. Nobody's going to want a cure till they know they have the disease. But when they know, they're going to want a cure. And it's the same with Jesus. First and foremost, how do we stack up to God's law? Oh, you're not very good. Lord, I need a Savior. And fortunate for us, he sent one. The last on the list was, we had the golden calf, which just goes to show you how quick we can be at forgetting the miracles that God does and how unfaithful we can be when God is so faithful, that Moses would go up, even as the law is being spoken to Moses at the foot of the hill, they're breaking one. Where'd he go? Aaron, the high priest. Aaron's going, oh, bring your earrings. Well, you know, we'll see what we can do for you. They make an image and they're worshiping and we're just like that, guys. We can be just like that, and may the Lord guard us, because I know it hurts when I read that. The law is being given, and there's thunder and fire on the mountain, and then at the bottom of the hill, there's a party going on because God left and let's party. And so they did pay for that, and they learned their lesson. And we end with the Shekinah glory, and let's read out of chapter 40 there. Chapter 40 of Exodus, verse 34. In fact, in the previous verse, you see that Moses finished the work. That is, they built the tabernacle. And once that covering was put up, it said, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So the pure presence of God's glory filled the most holy place. The whole reason that nobody could go in there except for the high priest one time a year was because any mortal creature would simply perish in God's perfect presence like that. Which is another reason why you and I just plain aren't good enough to go to heaven on our own. Why we need to be passed over. Why we need the blood of Jesus applied to our lives so that he would pass over us and so that he would give us Jesus' righteousness. And that glory that filled the temple, do you know that it's yours and it's mine tonight? When Jesus died on the cross, that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was rent, torn from top to bottom. And now by the blood of Jesus, we have access. The writer of the Hebrews says, well, enter boldly. Enter that presence boldly. What a powerful thing. Will you turn in closing? We're going to read some verses out of Psalm 81. Psalm 81. We're going to read these verses in closing because I think they're very applicable for us tonight. Because God was the one that designed all of this. He was the one that raised up a nation, and he was the one that delivered that nation miraculously, and he was the one that showed them how he was to be worshipped, and he was the one that forgave their sins, and he's the one that sent Jesus to die for your sins. So I think it's important that we simply end with his words to us and his heart to us. Psalm 81, verses 10 through 16. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. I'm the Lord that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. That's your promise this evening. That's the heart of your God and Savior this evening. He would look at each one of you, at each one of us, and say, I'm the Lord that brought you out of the pit of hell. I'm the one that died for your sins. Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it. Open your heart to me, and I'll fill you, and I'll bless you. And let him not have that broken heart in the following verses that says, but my people would have none of me. What are we going to do about the God that is this mighty and this powerful? What are we going to do about the God that is so willing to love us and to run after us and save us? That's a great question to end on. Israel stayed at Mount Sinai for about a year there before the cloud lifted, and they followed the Lord up to the Kadesh Barnea area. And next week, we're going to take a break from talking about the history of God's people, and we're going to be in Leviticus, and we're going to talk about the priesthood and the laws of God and the sacrifices that portray Jesus. So hopefully we'll see you. But again, we end with that question of, what are we going to do with this God? Will I open my mouth wide and so that he can fill it? Let's pray. Lord, you're so good to us. You're so gracious. Thank you for loving us the way you do, just perfectly. Lord, I pray for every heart in here, Lord, because I know you've been speaking, Lord. And so I pray that it would be so clear in people's hearts and minds right now exactly what it is that you're saying to them, Lord, and that they would not leave tonight without having brought that before you. God, maybe there's people tonight that have never had that blood applied to their lives. Lord, I pray that they would come to you for salvation, Lord. That they would not leave before that blood is applied by faith in Jesus. Lord, maybe there are some tonight that have been like Moses and have just been in the wilderness for forever, and it's been so long even since they've given up on anything more. Lord, would they hear your voice that you're calling them out of that place to do a work in and through them. Lord, thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you for your redemption, and thank you for the way that you portray it to us through the true story of history, the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. We just praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand. We'll close in song. Super blessed by all of you coming out. May the Lord bless you and be with you. And I think we might even open up the center for a little bit and play pool and ping pong and stuff. If anybody wants to go over there, right next door over there. But